Welcome, and thank you for listening to the West Hills Podcast. West Hills Church is a balanced, engaged, authentic, disciple-making church that serves the St. Louis, Missouri area with Sunday services at 9 and 10:45 a.m. For more information on our church, go to westhillsstl.org. Now, here's the sermon from Sunday.
If you're visiting this morning, we want to say a special thank you for being here. It is truly a blessing to have you worship with us for what is sure to be the most unique Easter sermon that you have ever heard. We have been studying through the book of Leviticus this year, which, if you're not a church regular, is sometimes nicknamed the graveyard of good intentions in the church world, because so many folks who attempt to read through the Bible in a year make it through Genesis and Exodus, and then give up when they hit Leviticus. But as we have seen together for 10 or 12 weeks, now Leviticus is actually a rich and wonderful book when we begin to understand it, and particularly how all of it points us to Jesus. Leviticus is kind of like one of those magic eye pictures. If you remember those back in the day with the colorful swirls and dots that your friends would look at and say, oh, it's a unicorn. And I'm still convinced that it is one big conspiracy to make me feel crazy. Look through the page, Will. I don't have x-ray vision. No, just relax your eyes. I am relaxed. Listen, I may not be able to see the unicorn, but I can see something eternally better. I see Jesus on every page of Leviticus. And I want to show him to you this morning, specifically in chapter 23, with these holy day holidays that God prescribes for his people. In God's providence, we hit chapter 23 on Easter, the holiest of all holy holidays in our church calendar. Sometimes I think we forget that original meaning of the word holiday. It's a portmanteau, a blending of the words holy and day. Holy means special or set apart for a particular purpose. And so a holiday is a special day that we set apart in our calendars to celebrate some particular thing in some particular way. In this country, we celebrate America's workforce on Labor Day by not working. Kind of weird. We celebrate America's independence by blowing stuff up. Some of our national holiday traditions, celebrations, are odd, but when it came to Israel's holidays that God lays out for them here in Leviticus 23, there was no haphazardness. Every detail of every holy day here is purposeful, and they pointed God's people not only to him as they celebrated God's work in their collective history as a people, but these holidays all point us ahead as well to Jesus. Colossians 2 says, in the New Testament, that all these festivals were just a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. So that's who I want to show you this morning, how each of these seven holidays we're going to look at. The number seven, by the way, occurs 18 times in chapter 23. Seven is the biblical number of completion, of wholeness. God wants us to celebrate him completely, wholeheartedly. And even though we no longer observe these specific Old Testament holidays, Jesus has fulfilled the law for us, praise God. But we are going to see how the principles here reveal to us God's heart behind why and how he wants us to celebrate him still today, and also how they prefigure for us, how they foreshadow Jesus, and specifically this greatest of all holidays, Easter. So every one of these seven holidays finds its ultimate fulfillment not only in Christ and what he did for us, but in what he did for us on that glorious Easter morning almost 2,000 years ago when Jesus rose from the dead and conquered sin and death forever. And so I promise that we are going to end this morning with Easter and Jesus' resurrection and the eternal spiritual implications of these holidays after we first consider, working our way through, their historical, prophetic, and practical implications. Historical, what did this holiday mean to Israel? Prophetic, what does this holiday mean to the church? How does it anticipate something greater for the church? And then practically, what does this holiday mean for me personally? And finally, in closing, how does it point us to Easter? And so 3 times 7, 21, plus Easter at the end. A lot of points, a lot to get to this morning, but first, let's read the chapter together. I invite you to stand with me as you're able for the respect and reverence of the reading of God's Word from Leviticus 23. Words will be on the screen in front. If you are following along in your own Bibles, though, and I hope you are. If you don't have a Bible, I'd love to give you one at the info bar after the service. But if you're following along, please note, we are going to skip over a few verses for the sake of time and clarity. Most of them have to do with how Israel was to celebrate these festivals, as in how many animals they were to bring as a sacrifice. We've talked about sacrifice plenty earlier in Leviticus. I want to focus less this morning on the how of the celebrations and more on the why, the deeper meaning and significance of each of these holidays for Israel, for the church, for you, and for Easter. Hear the word of the Lord. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, 'These are the appointed feasts of the Lord that you shall proclaim as holy convocations. They are my appointed feast. 6 days shall work be done, but on the seventh day, it's a Sabbath of solemn rest, a holy convocation. You shall do no work. It is a Sabbath to the Lord in all your dwelling places.'" Verse 5, "In the first month, on the 14th day of the month, at twilight is the Lord's Passover. And on the 15th day of the same month is the feast of unleavened bread to the Lord. For 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread." Verse 10, "When you come into the land that I give you and reap its harvest, you shall bring the sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. And he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord so that you may be accepted. And you shall eat neither bread nor grain parched fresh until this same day, until you have brought the offering to your God." Verse 15, "You shall count 7 full weeks from that day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, first fruits. Then you shall present a grain offering of new grain to the Lord, and you shall bring from your dwelling places 2 loaves of bread to be weighed." Verse 24 now, "In the 7th month, on the first day of that month, you shall observe a day of solemn rest, a memorial proclaimed with blasts of trumpets, a holy convocation." Verse 27, "Now on the 10th day of that 7th month is the day of atonement. It shall be for you a time of holy convocation, and you shall afflict yourselves and present a food offering to the Lord, and you shall not do any work on that very day, for it is a day of atonement, to make atonement for you before the Lord your God." Verse 34, "On the 15th day of this 7th month and for 7 days is the feast of booths to the Lord. You shall dwell in booths for 7 days, that your generations may know that I made the people of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God." Thus Moses declared to the people of Israel the appointed feast of the Lord. This is the word of God. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Now, these are the 7 annual feasts, the 7 parties that God prescribes for his people. And I've got a chart on the screen for you if you want to take a picture to be able to reference kind of timeline for these and throughout the year as we walk through them. But at a high level, big picture, did you know that God loves to party? That may sound surprising to some of you. Perhaps you are not too familiar with the Bible, with God as he really is, as God has revealed himself to us in his word, not the way he often gets portrayed and misrepresented out there. God is not the fun police, the grumpy old man up in the sky who's looking down to make sure no one's having too good a time down here. That's not God. Jesus, God incarnate, you know the very first miracle he ever performed? He turned water into wine at a wedding reception to keep the party hopping. Right, Jesus' enemies, now they were the fun police. They accused him of being a glutton and a drunkard for good reason. You don't get labeled like that if you don't like to party. Jesus liked to party. God loves to party. And even more than that, he loves to be party, to be celebrated. And here in Leviticus 23, he invites us, he actually commands us to party and to celebrate him in 7 ways. Number one, the Sabbath, first party, it's the Sabbath, teaches us to celebrate God's providence by resting. And now remember, fourfold fulfillment with each of these. So for Israel, the Sabbath was a weekly reminder every seventh day, every Saturday, of God's providence, His omnipotent oversight, God's good governance over all of creation. God instituted the Sabbath on the seventh day of creation, all the way back in Genesis chapter 2, as an example for Israel to follow. And His lesson in it was simple. I am God, you are not, the world will not stop spinning if you take a day off to devote to worshiping me instead. So do it. Because not only is it good for you to rest, but it will serve as a reminder to you that I, God, am worthy of your worship because I never rest. I am totally sovereign. Friends, when your life feels totally out of control, you can rest and know that God is perfectly in control. Nothing catches him by surprise or happens outside of his providence. The Bible says not even a bird falls out of a tree outside of God's providential supervision. And he cares about you and me way more than some birds. Now, how does the Sabbath get fulfilled now in the New Testament? Jesus declared, I am the Lord of the Sabbath. The book of Hebrews goes even further and calls Jesus our Sabbath rest. So what does that mean for us now practically today? Hebrews goes on to say, whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works. Now, it's not just talking about taking a day off of work anymore to worship. Sure, that's great. Come again next Sunday and rest and worship with us. But the works that Hebrews 4 is talking about resting from are actually the good works that you and I perform and do to try and earn God's favor. That's what the Pharisees in Jesus' day had turned the Sabbath into. They had added law after law, 29 chapters worth of restrictions in their oral tradition, the Talmud, to clarify what constituted work. But Jesus saw through to their hearts that they were trying to earn God's love by proving that they were good people, Sabbath keepers. You know. And in the process, they were making the keeping of the Sabbath, this day of rest, they made it hard work. Listen. We all want to enter God's rest, don't we? Every one of us here wants to believe that heaven is real, that it's eternally restful, and that you're going to get to enter and enjoy that rest one day when your time here is up. But according to God, the only way you get to is by resting first from your good works and relying on Christ's finished work on your behalf. Which brings us to party number two, Passover, where we are instructed to celebrate God's pardon by relishing. Now, you may be familiar with Passover. We often think of it as this meal that commemorates God's deliverance of Israel from their slavery and bondage in Egypt, which is partially true. But if you recall the full story from Exodus 12, the title, Passover, actually refers to God sending an angel of death down to judge the land of Egypt. But the angel passed over the Israelite homes because they had obeyed God and painted the blood of a lamb over their home's doorpost. And then they roasted and they ate the lamb. What in the world? That teaches us three things about Passover, three very important things. First, that God wasn't just saving Israel from the Egyptians. He was saving them from their own sins. He actually told them, listen, when the judging angel comes, you better pay very close attention or you too will be judged and perish because you too are sinful. Second, the only way that they could be saved and pardoned of those sins was through a sacrificial lamb. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. All of our sin against a holy God earns to be punished with death, either our own death or the death of another in our place, a sacrifice. And then third, this sacrifice is to be relished. It is to be eaten and enjoyed, to be savored, to be cherished and treasured. That is Passover in the Old Testament. Now, how about the New? When John the Baptist saw Jesus Christ coming to him, he declared, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. The Apostle Paul would call Jesus our Passover Lamb who has been sacrificed for us. to pardon us, to forgive us of our sins. The Bible says, we all, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. See, sin isn't just the really bad stuff that a minority of really bad people do. According to God, sin is just following your own heart. It's the very thing the world tells you to do every day of your life. It's following your own way instead of following him as your good shepherd, like an obedient sheep. And it's something that all of us, every one of us, all we like sheep, have gone astray. The Bible says we're all guilty. And yet, speaking of sheep, that very same passage in Isaiah 53 prophesied 700 years before Jesus would even be born, prophesied of a Savior, a Lamb of God, who would come into the world and be led to the slaughter, cut off from the land of the living as a perfect sacrifice in order to bear the sins of many. By his wounds, the Bible says, we are healed. So the question for you and me this morning, friends, as far as the personal implications of the Passover goes, are twofold. Have you painted the blood of the Lamb over the doorpost of your heart this morning? And secondly, do you relish him? Do you cherish and treasure your Savior, Jesus? Some of you may have grown up going to church every Sunday, but this morning may be the first time in your life that you are actually hearing the gospel. The good news that there really is a God, a good and loving but holy God, who will not simply turn a blind eye to sin, which is a problem for you and me and every other person who's ever walked the planet, because we have all sinned. And yet, while we were yet sinners, the Bible says, Christ Jesus, the sinless Lamb of God, died for us. And he took the punishment that we deserved and paid the penalty for our sins on his cross. This is the gospel. And all you and I have to do, all we can do now to receive his pardon for our sin, his forgiveness, is to simply believe. Believe this news that Jesus is who he says he is, that he's done what he said he did for you in the cross and in his resurrection. John 3:16, you know it. Even if this is your first time ever stepping foot in church, you've seen the signs on the TV during sporting events, and you Googled it. God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. Have you believed? Have you received Jesus as your Passover lamb for your pardon? Listen, if you don't relish him, if you are not savoring, treasuring Jesus, then you have not really received him. If you don't treasure Jesus above everything, then you don't really know Jesus as he is. You might think that you're good with God because your parents got you baptized 40, 50 years ago. You may think you're a pretty good person. You know, you pay God his due respect. You're here after all on Easter. Maybe you even come on Christmas. Maybe you even pray every once in a while when life gets tough enough and God forces you to your knees and back into his arms. And you think, I'm good. I'm good with God. But according to God, until Jesus Christ is your Savior, you are not good. And if you don't savor the Savior, if you don't treasure Jesus above everything else in this world, then he's not your Savior. Jesus said, whoever does not take up his cross and follow me isn't worthy of me. He didn't say, whoever doesn't come to church, whoever doesn't get baptized, whoever isn't a church member, whoever isn't a good person, whoever doesn't die, take up his cross and die to himself, to follow me instead is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Jesus will be number one in your life, or he will not be in your life at all. Jesus is not interested in any silver medals. He won't take second place. Is he your Savior and your Lord this morning? Is Jesus your everything? Number three. The festivals of both first fruits and weeks, number four, three and four put together, they invite us to celebrate God's provision by rendering ourselves to him. For Israel, The Feast of First Fruits was an annual recognition and celebration of God as Lord of the harvest, the barley harvest at the beginning of the spring, and then 7 weeks later, they would honor him again at the Festival of Weeks with their first of their wheat harvest in the late spring. And the way that God instructed Israel to celebrate him was by rendering, by offering a portion of their first and their best of their harvest back to him to remind themselves that everything they have is a gracious gift of a good God, his provision for them. Now, both these holidays take on a whole new meaning and significance when we get to the New Testament. First fruits. If you took a picture of the chart, it's celebrated on the third day after Passover, the first day. Jesus, our Passover lamb, died on Good Friday, April 3rd, in the year 33 AD. That was Passover for the Jews that year, which meant that April 5th, that Sunday, the third day, was the Feast of the First Fruits. Now, listen to how the Apostle Paul describes what Jesus did on Easter Sunday. Somebody's about to get goosebumps. He writes, "Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of the resurrection." He goes on, "For as by one man, Adam, came death, by another man, Jesus, has come also the resurrection from the dead." Friends, in other words, we all have to die, but if we belong to Jesus, then we will be raised from the dead just like him. Jesus is the first fruits, but we too can be included in the great harvest of souls that God is reaping for himself. And God proved it 7 weeks later at Pentecost when he sent his Holy Spirit as the sign and the seal, his promise of our redemption, and the church was born. And so now we celebrate God's provision of new life for us, not just some wheat and barley for our bellies, but true eternal life for our souls in Christ. The hope of our future resurrection, as well as the assurance of that hope, God's Spirit giving us victory progressively over sin and newness of life, even in the here and now, even as we wait future resurrection. This is good news, the good news of Easter. And how do we respond? How do we celebrate this new life that Jesus provides us in his death and resurrection? We celebrate by rendering, by offering our lives back to him in holy surrender. The Bible exhorts us to present yourselves as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. This is your spiritual worship. In other words, God has given us not only life, he's caused us to be born, but if you've been saved, if you are now in Christ, he's caused you to be born again. He's given you new life, eternal life as well. And so the least that you and I can do is to offer these lives that he's given us in the first place and in the second place, spiritual rebirth, to offer them back to God to be used for his glory and his purposes. And do you know what God's glorious purpose is? How God wants to use your life when you render it back to him. He wants to use it to harvest more souls. God's Spirit empowers us to make more followers of Jesus. There's 3 months in between the end of the grain harvest and then the end of the harvest and the next holiday that we're going to celebrate in the 7th month. 3 months in between. That's the church age. That's the age we're living in right now. It's the age of the harvest. It's time to harvest. And Jesus told his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." That's how we end every service here at West Hills, other than Easter, was with the Great Commission. It's being sent to be used by God to reach and save the lost and reap a harvest for him. Number 5. In the Feast of the Trumpets, we celebrate God's presence by readying ourselves. The Festival of Trumpets was all about preparing for the holiest of holidays 10 days later in the Israelite calendar, the Day of Atonement, when God would come and meet with his people. But you can't just casually waltz on into the presence of Almighty God. The Bible says our God is a consuming fire. When Moses asked to see God, to behold the fullness of God's glory, God said, "Sorry, Moses, man cannot see me and live. I'm just too glorious." And so in the Old Testament, only one man, the high priest, was allowed into God's presence only on one day of the year, the Day of Atonement, which we studied back in chapter 16, holiday number 6 we'll come to in a moment. But if you remember, chapters 1 through 15 of Leviticus were all about outlining the elaborate preparations that had to be made, not just by the high priest, but by all of Israel, in order for that meeting on the Day of Atonement with God to even be possible. And so the Feast of Trumpets kicked off this special 10-day period of preparation, consecration. Imagine if King Charles was coming over to your house for dinner tonight. You would probably go home and clean up a bit, pick up the house, ready yourself for his presence. Not me. I don't give a lick about the British royalty. But let me tell you, if God was coming over to my house tonight, the King of Heaven. But here's the thing, church. Let's go to the New Testament now, where we read that God is planning on stopping by. Again, I should say, he already came once to deal with sin, but Jesus is coming back to reign as king forever, the rest of eternity. And he said, "No one knows the day or the hour, but I will descend from heaven with the sound of what? The trumpet of God." And therefore, Jesus warned, be on guard, stay alert, watch out, live accordingly. So you want practical implication now for your own daily life. Imagine asking yourself with every single thought you have, every single word, every single decision, every single action of your life, if Jesus Christ returned right now at this very moment, would I be excited? Would I be embarrassed to have him find me thinking this, saying this, doing this thing? And now consider, in a very real sense, we're not waiting. He's already here, in a sense. I mean, in addressing those who have received Christ as their Savior, the Bible asks, don't you know that you are God's temple? That God's Spirit dwells within you? Christ's Spirit is already within us, the Holy Spirit? God is along for the ride, every thought, every deed. And so, how do we celebrate God's presence? The Bible says we ready ourselves. We prepare. The passage goes on to say, 1 Corinthians, you are God's temple, and his temple is holy. We ready ourselves by living lives of holiness, righteousness, and purity, which brings us now to holiday number 6 and the Day of Atonement, when we celebrate God's purification by repenting. How do we receive God's purification, his cleansing from our sin, such that we can actually possess a holiness without which, the Bible says, no one will see the Lord? Remember, God's holy. We got to be holy to see him, enter his presence. How do we get that holiness? Well, in the Old Testament, God's answer was the Day of Atonement, when the high priest would sacrifice and make purification for any and all lingering, outstanding sins that may have gone unconfessed and therefore unatoned, unforgiven throughout the year for the entire nation of Israel. And what was Israel's role in that? They were called to afflict themselves. This is kind of the non-party party. To fast and confess and repent. To repent means to turn from sin. The Old Testament book of Proverbs says, whoever conceals his sins, hides them, and hangs on to them will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them, turns from sin, will obtain mercy. That's reiterated in the New Testament. Acts 3, repent and turn back that your sins may be blotted out. See, if you want to meet God, you got to be holy. But to be made holy, you got to be purified. To be forgiven, and to be forgiven, we must repent. Repent that your sins may be blotted out. Acts 2, repent, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. 1 John 1, 9, if we confess our sins, turn, God is faithful and just, then to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so I ask you this morning, friends, have you confessed and repented? Have you turned from your sins? The Bible says no one who makes a practice, who just makes room in their life for sin, truly knows Jesus. To be stuck in sin is to be stuck without Jesus, without salvation. But hear the good news this morning, friends. Because of Easter, because of Christ's resurrection, you can get unstuck this morning. Jesus can unstick you. Repent and believe. Turn from your sin and turn to Jesus as your Savior. And today can be your day of atonement. Number seven, last holiday, is the Feast of Booths, when we celebrate God's preservation by relying on Him. For Israel, this meant once a year, for 7 days, they would construct and live in booths. It was a week-long camping trip. Sound fun, kids? You would have loved the Festival of Booths, these little makeshift tents that would remind themselves of those 40 years out in the wilderness in between their slavery in Egypt and the good life that they were coming to eventually enjoy in the Promised Land, when they were forced in the desert to desperately depend on God to sustain them every step of the way. They had to collect manna every day. They couldn't even feed themselves. God had to rain down bread from heaven for them. He brought forth water from rocks to quench their thirst. He guided them. They didn't know where they were going. As a cloud by day, a pillar of fire by night. God was everything back then. Israel was totally reliant and dependent on Him for survival, preservation. But just before they entered the Promised Land, here's how God warned them. He said, if you're not careful, Israel, once you settle in this good land flowing with milk and honey, you're going to eat and drink and get fat. When you get fat, you'll get comfortable. When you get comfortable, you get complacent. When you get complacent, you're going to get entitled. And then you're going to forget that the only reason you're here in the first place in this nice homeland is because I brought you. It's not because you're so great, God says, but because I am. And maybe that is some of us this morning, friends. Maybe you have trusted in Jesus as your Savior. You started off strong. Actually, I should say you started off weak, because that's what God desires. God loves weakness, because God's strength is made perfect in our weakness when He can prove that His grace is sufficient to sustain us. But maybe somewhere along the way, you forgot your weakness and your dependency on the Lord, and you started to be self-sufficient, relying on yourself, your strength instead, and God is calling you back to the booth this morning. Listen, life here in the wilderness is hard, isn't it? It gets hard. This period of time between our salvation, our deliverance from sin, and our eventual homecoming to heaven, the promised land that awaits those of us who belong to Christ, our life here in the desert can get tough. Who are you relying on to get you through? Only God has the power to sustain and to preserve you and to keep you faithfully to the end. Trust in Him every step of the way. Now, all of that is true and good, but it's still incomplete. Because as I told you, not only do these holidays all find their fulfillment in Christ, as we've seen, but they also find their ultimate fulfillment in the holiest of all holidays, this one, Easter. And I've got about 4 or 5 minutes now to show you how. What exactly did Jesus accomplish on that Easter Sunday in AD 33 when He walked out of the grave? I'm glad you asked. Six things He accomplished. Want to guess what they are? First, Jesus proved that He is providential. He is sovereign over life and death, over heaven and hell. He is Lord of the Sabbath, and He is Lord of all creation. Jesus could sleep on the boat in the middle of the storm in Matthew 8 because He is Lord even over the wind and the waves. And if Jesus is the captain of your ship, you can rest easy, not just through the storms of this life, the worst that happens here in the desert, but even in the greatest storm of all, in your death, you can rest easy. No fear in death. This is the power of Christ in me. From life's first cry till final breath, I know Jesus commands my destiny. Jesus' resurrection, number two, is the proof that he purchased our pardon for sin. If the cross was the check that Jesus wrote to pay the debt that we owed God for all our sin, then his empty tomb is the receipt of purchase. It is the proof that the check cleared. Number three, I got some amen. Some of y'all are saved. Number three, Jesus' resurrection provides us with newness of life. Eternal life. Romans 6:4 promises, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too now walk in newness of life. In John 11, Jesus declared, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. Number four, Jesus' resurrection gives us access to God's presence. Just before he died, Jesus told his disciples, it's actually better for you that I die and go away and leave. And for 50 days, they were all sitting around thinking, Jesus, how in the world is this better? We miss you. What could be better than having you here with us? But then Pentecost came, and they found out the only thing better than having Jesus with you is having Jesus within you. You and I now have an access to God, God's very presence that even his closest followers never dreamed of for the 3.5 years at least that they followed him around on this earth before they got the Spirit. Through the Spirit, we now share in the same Spirit, the same access to the very presence of God. Number five, Jesus' resurrection purifies us. What else does the Holy Spirit do for us? According to Titus 3:5, Jesus saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out, that we may become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. In other words, without that Holy Spirit, he couldn't send the Spirit till he died and rose again and ascended back to the Father. And without that Spirit, we can't be washed, regenerated, renewed. We can't have the hope of eternal life. Without the resurrection, 1 Peter 3:21 says, this baptism, this washing by the Spirit now saves us, not as a removal of dirt from the body. It's not a physical baptism and washing of our bodies, but it's a spiritual cleansing, a baptism of the Holy Spirit through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, 1 Peter 3. We needed not just the cross, but Christ's resurrection for our purification, for our cleansing, our full pardon from sin. And lastly, number six, Jesus' resurrection preserves us. Just listen to 1 Peter 1, verses 3 through 5. This may be the single greatest Easter promise in all of God's Word, so I had to put it on the screen so you could see it and just relish it. Again, savor it. According to God's great mercy, he has caused us to be born again into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable and undefiled and unfading, kept, preserved in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation. Friends, if you have been saved, if you have been born again through Christ's resurrection, then God is keeping that inheritance for you, eternal life. He's guarding it for you right now in heaven through what? Through faith. Through faith. Whoever believes shall not perish, but have everlasting life. So I ask you one last time this morning. Will you believe? Won't you believe? There is better historical evidence for the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ than there is for almost any other event in antiquity. And it's good news. It's not just true. It's good. It is such good news, his resurrection for you and me. The Bible says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is your Lord, and if you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Will you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart this morning and be saved?